No, Eve said, I don't have a thing to wear. I'd go out with you, Adam, and don't have a thing to wear. That's what she said. Somebody else said, I'll dress up and know where to go. Okay, today I want to continue in our series on the wine of the great harlot, but we actually are going to begin with the book, The Song of Solomon. Now, there's a reason why I asked you to do a little bit of homework last week and read some preparation for it, read some introductions and some preliminary background. The reason I want to do this book is because Jesus Christ said we should live by every word of God. He also said that search the scriptures for in me, you will find the words of life. He didn't tell us to look in every word except the one book that people tend to ignore, or one section which might be very difficult to understand and wonder how it applies. I want to begin by reading out of the International Bible Encyclopedia. This is volume 5. I'm sorry, this is the Interpreter's Bible, volume 5. There are 12 volumes. It's a 12-volume commentary. They are all very large. It says very simply, the Song of Songs is an enigma. Its place in the canon has occasioned constant controversy. There is no agreement among scholars as to its author or to its interpretation. It is an allegory, as plainly set forth by the translators of the King James Version, a drama, as printed in the American Standard Translation, a series of secular love songs, as presented by Jastrow, a Syrian wedding ritual, as proposed by Wettstein, a Hebrew poem showing the influence of the Canaanitish liturgy of the god and goddess of fertility, as suggested by the expounder. Are there two, three, or more persons speaking? So I'll do a quick quiz, but Christine and your brother can't answer. So how many people know how many people are speaking? How many voices are speaking in the book Song of Solomon? Anyone know? Tyler knows. Well, the Daughters of Jerusalem is one voice. So how many voices are speaking? There's also the entire people of Jerusalem in chapter 8. So that's actually two multi-person voices. Anybody want to venture a guess? It's close. It's actually seven. There are seven different people or sources speaking in the book of the Song of Songs, and that's a big key as far as understanding how to understand the book. As we go through it, I will go through it verse by verse, and I will tell you who is speaking in each verse. Now, what I want you to do, if you'd like to be able to pull it out in 5 years and understand the book, is to box those things in. Get either colored pencils. You can get those multicolored pencils that are, you know, red, green, blue, yellow, whatever. Highlighters don't work well because they bleed through to the next page, and if you turn the page in your Bible, then the box comes through. But in some form, box in who is speaking when, and you'll be able then to get the book out in a few years or whenever you go back to it and understand what is being said. Let me continue. When the introduction and exegesis have been studied, the expositor must reach his own conclusions. Perhaps none is satisfactory, yet this book is in our Bible, and to those who included it in the canon, it had meaning. It has suggested the love of God for Israel, but does it have meaning for us? The theme of the book is love, pure, sensuous, youthful, passionate love, love that is hungry as the sea. This theme, of course, is as old as the world and as new as today. It is echoed in literature and finds expression in Scripture. The original structure and purpose of the song are hidden from us. Now, I'm going to read you a number of background information items from these various highly respected Bible commentaries, but I need to make a disclaimer first. The official disclaimer, for all those who might hear on the internet, is that the United Church of God has no official doctrine or teaching on this book. I asked Mr. Levy, who teaches back at our ABC program. He said, well, about half of the ministry feels that it's literal, about half feel that it's allegorical. But if you go on our website and do a word search, you'll find zero comes up. We have no literature. We have nothing published. We have simply not taken a stand on the book. And that is pretty much the same as almost every other church out there. Now, I, however, have a different approach. I believe I understand the book. What I will teach you is how I understand it. I'm not going to apologize for saying I understand the book. I'm not going to apologize for saying it's not a honeymoon manual. There's no one having sex in this book. The Protestants that wrote Solomon on Sex and the other books, I think, had problems of their own. It's not what it's about. It's a complete misunderstanding. It is also not allegorical about Christ and the church or about God and Judah or Israel. All those things came out of the early Middle Ages in the 300s to 1100s from various Jewish commentators that would make little comments in the Old Testament scriptures on the Masoretic text. And frankly, then they've been picked up by modern-day translators. Keep in mind that the main purpose, when you go to a Bible bookstore and walk down the aisles, and there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books, the main purpose of those books is to make money for the authors. Once you understand that, then you can kind of filter through. Some, I think, have a altruistic purpose. They want to help because they believe they've got a good message. But so much that has been written on this book and on the subject of marriage, and then they always go back to the Song of Solomon and say, well, on your honeymoon, you should look at these scriptures and read them. It's completely misleading. It is assuming a false premise and then proceeding from that premise to come up with a lot of false conclusions. Now, there would be many ministers who would disagree with my observation of the book, my understanding of it, and they're certainly, that's fine. We would have no disagreement except that we have no published doctrine on the book. And I would also say that when we are finished with this study, which may take about 3 weeks, every scripture fits. Every word in the book is understandable. You'll be able to use the book on a regular basis for the rest of your life to apply to the situation you are in at the time. It is not something that is simply for, honeymooners who are taking off. One time, an elderly lady came up to me, I think it was over in the Quincy Church years ago, and she said, I'm 79 years old, and I haven't been on a honeymoon since I was 16, so why would God put a book in the Bible that doesn't apply to me? It's a fair question. Why would God have a book in the Bible that only applies to a very small percentage of people? I mean, here we've got, one couple who's still on their honeymoon, right? I mean, married in the last 6 months or a year, whatever. The rest of us are kind of, old buddy-duddies, been around for a long time. And, not that we're not still in love. That's not what I mean. What I mean is, if this is a honeymoon manual, as some of the commentary books say, then it's simply, why would God do that, have a book that's only for about 1% of the people every year? It's kind of crazy. I do recall Mr. Armstrong mentioning, and I heard him say it in a ministerial meeting, he said, we need to understand that Protestants are wrong about everything. He said they are wrong about the nature of God. God is not a trinity. He said they're wrong about the nature of man. Man does not have an immortal soul. They're wrong about our destiny. We're not going to heaven. We're going to have the kingdom of God upon the earth. And listed a long list of all the basic teachings, the truths of the Bible, that they are simply wrong about. Now, there are some principles in the scriptures that they're not wrong about, that they, glean from the scriptures, principles of things like honesty and other things. But he was telling us as ministers not to go to those sources and assume they are correct and then build doctrinal or sermon ideas about them or from those. Well, let me continue here from the Interpreter's Bible. This author is very honest as to the confusion concerning the book. When we find, therefore, as we certainly find, that the Song of Solomon was probably received into the canon mainly in the sense in which it made a textbook of the love of God to the church and the individual soul, and of its reciprocal love to God, if we find that it has, from the earliest times, edified the church by inspiring some of the finest minds and many of its most saintly lovers of God to the fullest expression of their highest thoughts, if we find that more than any other book of Scripture, it has kept men in mind of the fact that their highest moments, the moments when their earthly love has lost all its carnality and all its selfishness, that has become a pure flame of utter devotion, are typical of what the relation between the soul and God ought to be, then it does seem unduly bold to deny that the author may have intended the more recondite spiritual reference as well as the more obvious ethical one. It's a long sentence. In fact, it's about 17 lines long. But it illustrates some of the confusion that people have when they write about this book. Now, I want to read some earlier parts from the Interpreter's Bible here that I didn't get on those papers we copied. And I'm going to have to get my glasses out. It's kind of small, right? What's happened is these books have gotten wet and shrunk over the years, and I can't see them as well and read them like I used to. This is, again, still Volume 5 of the Interpreter's Bible. Of all the books in the Old Testament, none is so difficult to interpret as the Song of Songs. About no other book has so much been written, and concerning no other are there such differences of opinion and such a variety of interpretations. The title is manifestly from the hand of an editor because he uses the relative particle, which is never used in the song itself. The phrase, the Song of Songs, would seem to be a superlative, the best of songs. So it means the finest or the best of songs, the greatest song, like the Lord of Lords, kindred expressions. Hence, Rabbi Akiba, early 2nd century, according to Mishnah Yedaim 3.5, called it the Holy of Holies, and that no doubt weighed in which the glory of one in which Israel received the Song of Songs. Now, what he's referring back here to is some of the early commentaries about the book, and of course they come originally from Jewish sources, and because it is an Old Testament book, obviously, and as we find out, a lot of those ideas from the 300s to the 1100s A.D. have found their way into modern-day commentaries and books about it. The place in the canon we can talk about. It mentions here a long list. This is section 4. Peculiar features of the book. So these are the peculiar features. They list 11. And I will read them and I will tell you which ones I believe are right and which ones are, I believe, patently wrong. The song is unique in Hebrew literature. There is even nothing like it remotely anywhere in the Bible. And that's even true of the words it uses. There are about 75 words in this book that are not used anywhere else in the Old Testament. In order to understand the meanings of those words, scholars have had to go through a raft of other literature and try to find out how those words have been used. And when they do that, they are very apt to read their own writings or their own meanings into those words. So some of the definitions we find in Hebrew, and especially Hebrew, but also Greek lexicons, some of those definitions were sort of inputted there by the men who made the lexicons up, or made perhaps even the commentaries. It's almost like circular reasoning. Well, one guy was having kind of a problem and was fantasizing, so he wrote something in the commentary back in the 1100s about the Song of Solomon, and somebody 500 years later decided that was a definition of a word, and so it got published as we have it today. So let me read these peculiar features of the book, keeping in mind that it is much different than any other book that we have. Number one, it is lyric poetry of exquisite beauty, full of sensuous symbols. Now we would agree with that. It is very beautifully written. It is full of sensuous symbols. Number two, it is the only book in the Bible to have all its content put into the mouth of speakers, but it is monologue with practically no dialogue. There is some truth in that and some not, because there are questions and answers that are given in the book. The speakers are not identified, nor are their speeches introduced. That's because the book is essentially a drama, a stage play, written either by Solomon or for him. Back at that time in the world, much commentary was acted out on stage. You're familiar with the ancient Greek writers, the mimes of ancient Rome, and of course the troubadours and travelers of the Middle Ages, who would make political commentary and teach lessons through the stories that they told. Very, very common back at that time. Number three, it is marked by frequent repetitions, by refrains and antiphonal responses. That's true because the temptation the lady goes through is repetitious several times. Number four, according to the Interpreter's Bible, it lacks structure. There is no movement to a conclusion. Now that is patently wrong. The book moves with a lot of structure. It is organized. It is a play one can follow, and it does move to a momentous and very important conclusion that contains a powerful lesson for all of us. So on that assumption, they are, I believe, completely wrong. Number five, it is manifestly folk poetry, not belégère, in other words, not written by an author. It's just a collection of poetry and folk tales. It is simple and naive, not the studied work of a literateur, what I would say a professional writer. The many repetitions in the poem and its lack of structure preclude that. Again, I would disagree with point number five. It is not a bunch of folk tales. It is a very complicated but beautifully put together book with a lesson for all of us, one that we can use on a regular basis. Number six, it is full of elaborate imagery with extravagant, sometimes overbold metaphors. There's remarkable appreciation of the beauties of nature in the poem, and nature is prominent throughout. So I would agree with that. There is elaborative imagery. The book is a very moving book. It has a lot of what they call metaphors or extravagant statements, but they are statements with meaning. Number seven, there is an elusive geographical background, sometimes Judean, sometimes Israelite, or Transjordan, or Syrian. It is Palestinian rather than Hebraic. That is patently wrong. It is a stage play, so it is set on stage. Now, the people who speak are not all from Jerusalem, but this assumption that it takes place and are just sort of tales from various regions around the Middle East is simply wrong. In its present form, it is purely secular in character, with no apparent theological, religious, or moral attributes. That's their statement number 8. I would disagree with that 100%. It is not secular. It has a lot of character. It has very strong moral lessons for us, theological, religious, and moral attributes to teach us. The fact that God doesn't appear in it doesn't preclude that. Number 9, in no other book of the Old Testament do we have the exclusive use of the relative particle or a pronoun. There are a couple of Hebrew letters here. Now, that's fine. We do have and have mentioned that it is a very unusual book in the way that it is written and has at least 70 unusual words in there that are not in other places, used in other places in the Bible. The song has a vocabulary all its own, a very difficult one, as every translator knows. Number 11, much of the syntax is unusual. For example, the frequent substitutions of masculine for feminine forms and pronouns, verbs, and suffixes. The complication there is you have to know who's talking. If they don't understand that somebody, some other character is now talking on the stage, then you think, well, the girl's talking, and now all of a sudden it's, you know, a masculine form, and they don't realize that it's Solomon or somebody else who is now giving the talk, now the source of the words. Now, there are 4 major interpretations, and these are covered here. I'll summarize each one of them. The first is allegorical. This is the earliest interpretation and prevailed throughout Jewish and Christian circles for many centuries. It is found in the Talmud, so the Talmud makes comments about it beginning in about 150 AD, going to about 500 AD. It reached its most extravagant presentation in the Targum to the Song of Songs in the 6th century, the earliest Jewish commentary on the entire book that has come down to us. So this, many of the writings we have today go back to these commentaries, or this particular commentary written back in the 500s AD. The bridegroom is interpreted as Yahweh, the bride of the Jewish nation, and the book itself is an allegory depicting in great detail the experiences of the nation and its relations with God from the Exodus to the coming of the Messiah. This is in general also the interpretation of the Midrash Rabbah and such famous scholars as Sa'id ben Joseph, Rashi, and Ibn Ezra, although they differ considerably among the details themselves. Now later, in Christian circles, the idea that it was God and Judah was now transferred to the idea that it was God and the church. In the 200s, Origen admitted that the song might be an epitathletium, I think that's the way it's pronounced, epilathium, on the marriage of Solomon with Pharaoh's daughter. But beneath this, he found a deeper meaning that was to be reached only by interpreting the book allegorically. The bridegroom was Christ, and the bride, according to Origen's homilies, was the church. But also in his commentaries, the individual believer. With most, however, it was the first interpretation that was followed. So Jerome, Augustine, Theodoret, John Wesley, and the authors of the chapter headings in some editions of the King James Version followed this example. With others, a second interpretation was followed. In certain Roman Catholic circles, the bride came to be identified as the Virgin Mary. And of course, this is a favorite line of interpreters in the Catholic school of thought. So even some believe that the book is about the Virgin Mary, which is frankly, you know, quite a stretch. Then there is the dramatic interpretation, which is correct if you understand who is speaking and what the purpose of the book is. There's the two-character drama. The drama beginning had its beginning with the Greeks, believing there are only 2 characters in the book. Ibn Ezra, the Jewish scholar, was the first to find 3 principal characters. There was a book written about it by a fellow named J.F. Jacoby, I was related to Joe or not, in 1771. That interpretation became very popular. A man in 1826 named Heinrich Ewald divided the book into 5 separate acts. Solomon abducts this beautiful Shumanite maiden and attempts to win her love. Thus, the theme of the book is not conjugal love as in the two-character interpretation, but fidelity and love. So they sort of hit some of the truths about the book in little pieces here and there, but no one has been able to put this thing together correctly in any of the commentaries I've been able to read. There is the secular love song interpretation. Now, this began in the year 300, about the year 400. Theodore of Mopsuestia, from the year 360 to 429, was one of the first to interpret the book as a collection of secular love songs, which of course has come down to us today with the writers who believe that it is a, you know, a manual for going on a honeymoon or some sort of a you know, instruction book for, you know, people who are getting involved in that type of thing. It's not, but I think the guys who wrote that maybe had some problems. Maybe there was something missing in their life, and they were, you know, I'm just going out on a limb here, maybe they were fantasizing, or, you know, I just think they had some problems, because a couple of the references I've looked at and what they are trying to read into the scriptures, frankly, it's just not right. And it's not right to try to twist God's words into meaning what they say they mean. But having said that, let's continue. It says, "For this is the church later anathemized to him, but the secular interpretation survived in spite of its anathema." So the fellow that originally thought this was about physical love was actually anathemized, kicked out of the church, the Catholic Church. And then later, of course, in the year 1778, a fellow named J.G. von Herder picked up the idea and began to wrote a commentary or a book where he's saying, you know, making the case that's what it was all about. A fellow named Robert Gordas argues that the book is an anthology of 28 love poems covering five centuries. Then there is the liturgical interpretation. Now, liturgy is church ritual. So according to this interpretation, the Song of Songs is the survival in conventional form of an ancient Hebrew New Year liturgy that celebrated the reunion and the marriage of the sun god with the mother goddess, in which the ancient world typified the revival of life in nature that came with the return of the growing season. It is a literary residue of myth, a liturgy of life, and harks back to ancient fertility cults, which in many forms was found throughout the whole world. So this to me is pretty bizarre, where they think that somehow the Bible contains an ancient sun worship ritual about the sun coming back to life. And of course, we've written a lot about those things, and we know that those are not biblical and we shouldn't be getting involved in them. But this liturgical interpretation is one that some commentators and some scholars believe is correct. It says, "There is a certain unreality about the song which suggests that this action is symbolic or cultic rather than merely human. In course of time, however, the early connections of the book were forgotten. It became so secularized that it appears today as a simple anthology of love poems without any religious connotation other than its connection with Passover and its inclusion in the canon." Now, there are two things about that sentence we have to look at. What they're saying is that it's been so confusing to so many people that by the modern day times we live in, and this was written, I believe, in the 70s, says that everybody now agrees it's probably just secular. It's probably just, you know, a sort of a love, you know, two people in love talking to each other, and that's it, no more meaning to it. What is really strange, though, to me, is that in the Megaloth Scrolls, the five songs of the writings that are read on certain holy days, this is the one that is written or is read on the day on the Passover. And it does have very profound Passover implications, so it is a book that we could very honestly say is a Passover message. And yet we have, you know, way, way, way back when, amidst all of this confusion and wrong interpretations and false ideas and premises that have gone awry, we have a very profound truth. Somebody way, way back when decided to read it on the Passover and make that as part of the Megaloth Scroll, where they would then read that every year at Passover. So, and they were dead on about that. They were dead on accurate. It says, "The language of the song is all its own, not that of Ecclesiastes or Chronicles or any other late book. It has all the marks of a dialect. Many of the words, phrases, and constructions, as noted in the exegesis, are found nowhere in Hebrew and nowhere else in Hebrew, but are found in some other Semitic languages." So they've done a pretty good job of analyzing the text and the verses and trying to figure out what, you know, what they can say in that particular interpreter's Bible. Now, the International Bible Encyclopedia mentions that the title is "The Best or Most Beautiful Song," which is Solomon's. The expression "Song of Songs" also can mean the song for Solomon, the song by Solomon, the song of Solomon, or the song to Solomon. So who wrote it is not 100% sure. He may have written it. Solomon was brilliant. He may have written it as a lesson to Israel. It may have been written to him or for him by one of his staff, maybe a playwright or by someone in his group there. He told him to write a play and say this and that. At any rate, the phrase was taken early to mean Solomonic authorship, so a literal translation of the title would be, you know, "The Most Excellent Song Written by King Solomon." Whether or not that's exactly correct or not, that is a very good understanding of it. The historical interpretation of the Song of Songs is no feather in the cap of biblical exegesis. Historically, interpretations have fallen into these four categories: allegorical, liturgical, dramatic, and lyrical. So I've already read quite a bit of that as far as the some of the background and the vocabulary in the book. Before we begin, I want to read also from my Dake's commentary. And I believe that the Dake's Bible does the best job I know of calling out the seven speakers and who is speaking in each verse. When we understand that, we have about 50% of the job taken care of. Now, I do vary with Dake a few places. I think he's missed a few of these verses. He has misapplied who is speaking. But overall, I think he's the best that we have as far as secular commentaries go. I do want to read his introduction here. Song of Songs, which is in the Hebrew Shir HaShirim, which means Song of Songs, or the most excellent songs. The song was read annually at Passover, as Ruth was read at Pentecost, Lamentations on the 9th of Ab, Ecclesiastes at the Feast of Tabernacles, Esther at the Feast of Purim. From the earliest times, the Song of Solomon formed a part of the Hebrew canon of scriptures. There's a poem giving the story of Solomon and a Shulamite, the young woman whom he wanted to make his queen of queens, but who was already pledged to a shepherd of Shuman. Now notice those two different spellings. She was a Shulamite, S-H-U-L-A-M-I-T-E. She was from Shulam, and he was from Shumen, S-H-U-N-E-M. Now Shunem was up north. Up north today would be like Mount Hermon up in modern-day Lebanon, and she was from Shula, which was a much closer area. I think it was over to the east. So she was a young woman whom he wanted to make his queen of queens. So the book is essentially about Solomon trying to make this young lady his queen of queens. But she was already betrothed or pledged to the shepherd of Shunem. Now many interpretations of the book have been given, literal, allegorical, spiritual, or typical. The literal has been followed in the headlines of the text in this work. Now, the allegorical embraces the idea that this story refers to God and Israel. And of course, that's a Jewish idea. God and the Virgin Mary, the Roman Catholic idea. Christ and the Church, the Protestant view. The typical regards Solomon's nuptials, or the type of Christ, and the Gentiles and the Church. Such interpretations actually bring Jewish or God and Christ to the level of a seducer and put words of coarse, unrefined flattery on their lips. Furthermore, the number of speakers in the book forbids any interpretation, giving only two to the preeminence. Now, I'm going to read you a list here of who these seven speakers are. When we get to them, you'll need to then know, you know, who is speaking here and who is speaking there, so that in each verse, when you read it, you'll understand when there are transitions. Number one is the Shulamite shepherdess, and these, by the way, are in order of appearance. Somebody might understand that. Order of appearance. Number one, the Shulamite shepherdess. Number two, the daughters of Jerusalem. These are ladies who live in Jerusalem. Many feel they are court ladies who are part of Solomon's harem or Solomon's court. Number three, the brothers of the Shulamite. So this lady has some brothers. This lady who is betrothed to her betrothed or her lover, the word lover obviously changed back in the 1880s when they translated this and called this man the shepherd, her lover. That meant they were in love and going to get married. In today's connotation, it normally means people who are already living together and just have decided not to get married. So when you read the word lover here in some commentaries or even in translations made in the 1800s or earlier, it does not mean they were living together. It means they were betrothed. They were in love and hoping to be married and live together soon. So the brothers of the Shulamite, then the companions of the shepherd, the Shunem shepherd, or the betrothed, we'll call him the beloved. In fact, in most cases in the book, he is referred to by the Shulamite lady as her beloved. That's a better word than lover, a better word than some of the others that might be chosen. So the companions of the shepherd beloved. Next is Solomon. King Solomon speaks. Next is the shepherd of the Shulamite, or the companion. The beloved, you might call, probably beloved is the best title, so the beloved of the Shulamite, the one to whom she's betrothed. And then finally, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So a long section where all the inhabitants of Jerusalem speak. It says here, if Christ or the apostles had given us any leads to a spiritual, typical, or allegorical meaning of the book, we could consider such interpretations, but the song is not referred to in any sense in the New Testament. Well, I would say that's true in a direct sense, but it is not true in an indirect or referral type sense. Many of the principles that are taught in here are very profoundly given to us in the New Testament. It says, the song is not referred to in the New Testament for this reason, and the fact that God is not introduced by some of his names or referred to by any of his attributes and powers in the Song of Solomon, we can depend on it that the language of the poem is to be taken literally, which of course in some ways that's true, in some ways it is not. Okay, let me continue here on some of the introduction. We mentioned there are a variety of approaches to this book that even in the Church of God and historically throughout, I think, the historical Church of God, we have had very little definitive to say. Most of the books that have been written about it, I believe, have been based on false premises, and those books have, I believe, caused about as much damage as they've done good, but that's simply an opinion. In the last... Let me continue here. By the way, the message for us today has been lost by most people. When they begin to read the Song of Solomon, it's a lot like reading Genesis 10, when it says, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and somebody else begat so-and-so, and somebody else begat so-and-so, and somebody else begat so-and-so. And after about 50 or 60 of these begats and so-and-sos, you wonder, this is kind of boring. What does this mean for me? The same is true with Song of Solomon. You begin to read it, and after about a chapter and a half, or you sort of get lost wondering, what is going on, and what is this in this for me? Now, it should not be lost to us. He's not the author of confusion. He didn't put this book in here to trick us. He also said we are to live by every word of God, not by just part of them, the ones that are easy for us to understand. This book is easy to understand, and I think God has given us an understanding of that, but you need to understand it correctly and, of course, apply it in your life. In the earlier sermon, the last couple sermons, we covered the concept that many people have felt Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 were only for young men when they are being... being in danger of being tempted by young ladies. In reality, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 are addressed to children, addressed to male and female audiences. They address all of us in God's church today, and the meaning is dual. It does apply on a physical level very much. It also applies on a spiritual level as the message of the false church, idolatry in whatever form, is out there today trying to seduce us and bring us down to a piece of bread. So in a sense, this might be the fourth sermon on this series, although some of these commentaries mention that the pastors have given 60 or 80 sermons in a row on the Song of Solomon. I'm not sure how they could possibly do that, but rest assured, this won't be nearly that long. This book is not about two people who are married taking off in the 69 convertible Tornado with little cans and streamers behind the car and just married printed in shaving cream across the windows. And that's not what this book is about. It's not about two people who've been married a long time and who've been separated and then come back together, which one or two people make that case. It's not about that at all. There are, as I mentioned, seven different people in this book, or seven different speakers, five individuals and two groups, although since she has brothers, they speak together. You might say there are three groups. I'd like to someday do this at summer camp and act it out on stage. I'm going to try to get these various campers, and they could stand it out on stage, and I'll explain to them what's happening as they each go and give their parts. Now, if that's the case, I want to be King Solomon. I think I could pass for King Solomon, because dress up in his he has 60 men following him in one place. They're all dressed in white with their golden shields and golden swords, and he has he's the big guy coming into town. So I'd volunteer to be King Solomon, but then guys like Tyler at camp, and he's a lot handsomer and younger and more buff, so he'd probably get the part. But we may do this sometime as a play at summer camp. I think the teens would enjoy it, the campers. If you just read the book without realizing who is talking, then you'll simply lose it. If you consider that it is a stage play and that you understand the setting of the stage before you read each section or pericope of the scripture or of the book, then you'll find out. You'll be able to understand it. This is not a one-act, one-person play. It is a several-act, seven-individuals play. In fact, it is a three-act play, and each one of the acts is a temptation by Solomon that is parallel to a temptation of Jesus Christ. And we'll turn there in a few minutes, but When Satan the devil tempted Jesus Christ, he tempted him three times, as recorded in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And each one of those temptations is parallel to a temptation that Solomon here gave to the young Shulamite woman, trying to get her to betray her husband, to whom she was legally married, betrothed, but had not yet seen and was not yet living with. And in each one of these temptations, her mindset is a lesson for all of us. It should teach us how we should react when we are faced with temptations. When we are done with this book, I want you to be able to take it off the shelf whenever you want and say, I'm going through temptation or some problem, and I want to look in this book for some encouragement and for some guideline as to how to make myself say no and to how to remain firm and develop my character as a Christian. Because that's what the book is about. It's a book you can read every day to increase your faith and your strength as a Christian. And once you understand that, it becomes a very valuable book that you can read over and over. Not one that you can do like the 79-year-old lady told me, why would God put a book in there that's not even meant for me? You know, I have no interest in. And because of a lack of understanding, there are people who believe that. So, okay, I got that. Let's talk about the term song or most excellent song. The most excellent song probably refers to the fact that most songs down through history have been written about one subject, and that is love. Look at all the songs written from, perhaps the 1880s on. I don't know how many of the 1920 songs were about love. There were obviously some other topics covered. You look back in the 50s, Elvis Presley had about 90 number one hits. He didn't write any of them, by the way. He wasn't an author at all. Other people wrote them for him. But I would say at least 70 of his were I Can't Help Falling in Love with You, or some form of love song between a man and a woman. It has been obviously the inspiration for a huge part of music, a huge percentage of music over the years. And there is nothing wrong with the romantic relationship of a male and female when done according to godly principles. Now, this may mean that this is the most majestic and the best of all love songs, because it pictures the greatest love, it pictures the most fabulous love in the eyes of God. And that, of course, is the love of those to whom He has called and have committed their life to Him and are now living a way of life that reinforces that and are dedicated to that city that has foundations. And, of course, just like the forefathers are mentioned to us in Hebrews chapter 11. We look at a lot of songs today, especially modern-day music. Instead of extolling love, they extol fornication, adultery, some other perversion. But for many years, the idea of love and getting married was common on the radio. It was common back in the 60s. Remember that song, Will You Marry Me, Bill? And there were a couple others, probably some of the musicians around here could sing some of those. You don't have that many songs about marriage anymore, but there sure were many back between about 1920 and 1960 or 1970. Years ago, when I was just out of Ambassador College and trying to scratch out a living while my wife went to one more semester of college in Big Sandy, we were renting a little house on Pearl Street in Big Sandy that we rented for $80 a month. It was furnished. That was all the furniture, too, $80 a month. Not many houses like that around here. But I was working, helping the fellow build a house, and he had a couple other, he had an actual carpenter there and a couple others. I was just the, go and fetch it. But it was my first introduction to country and western music. I had never listened to country and western. I grew up on, things like the Beatles and Rolling Stones, Led Zeppelin, some of the others, Jimi Hendrix. Some of you might recall some of those names. But at any rate, this fellow that was working there played all this country and western music. And one of the songs was this guy left his heart in Tulsa, and another was about his wife leaving him, his dog leaving him, and the next one was about he almost made it to this back home, but he didn't, so he found this new girlfriend. And after a few weeks, I asked this guy, I says, every one of your songs you listen to is about this breakup of the family and everybody getting, losing their wife, losing their dog, losing, their marriage, whatever. I said, why are they all along that line? He says, well, man, that's the way we live. We like these songs. So I think he was 32 years old and had been married five times. Whatever it was, it just shows you that music has changed, but still the subject of, being in love and the man and a woman is a very common subject for songs. Much of what we have is in our love music is not excellent. We have people who just either extols fornication or just I saw her standing there, next thing you know we're in love. This is not what it's about. Now this song, the Song of Songs, is about the most excellent relationship in the universe. The most excellent relationship in the universe. This is a relationship of a young lady which pictures all of us who are betrothed to Jesus Christ, who is our shepherd that we have not yet seen, but we communicate with. Now keep in mind, this book cannot be about Christ and the church, or God and Israel or Judah, because groups do not make betrothals. Only individuals do. No group is ever betrothed. I mean, individuals are. We become part of God's church because at some point in our life, we say, yes, this is what I want. I want to be betrothed to Jesus Christ. I accept Jesus as my Savior. I am sorry for my past. I am committed now for the rest of my life. And we make our commitment to someday be a part of the bride of Christ. But this commitment is a legal binding ceremony. The Bible calls it a marriage type of ceremony. But we are not doing it as a group. When you got baptized, you made your own commitment. It wasn't one of these things where 5,000 people all stood up at once and said, we are doing this as a group. No, it is an individual commitment. And so this betrothal that is pictured in this book applies to each of us as individuals, as we are betrothed to our shepherd, our great shepherd, the one who really is the shepherd of the sheep, and who is going to return soon to establish his kingdom and receive all that are his. We are constantly hit with a series of temptations to be seduced away from our relationship with that most excellent of shepherds. Satan the devil wants nothing more than to separate us from this commitment that we have made to this God, this being that we have not yet seen, but anticipate returning to us soon. The lady who is concerned, as the main topic here in the Song of Solomon, is a Shulamite woman who is betrothed, and she calls her betrothed her beloved. So the word beloved is the best way to apply that word to him, and we will call him the beloved as we go through the book. I mentioned the song was also read annually at Passover, which is almost striking because it is so different than all of the other commentaries and historical informations that are given out about the book, because it is an accurate thing. At Passover, we renew our betrothal, our commitment with Jesus Christ. We go back and think about the fact that we are going to someday be in his kingdom, and that we are now a part of his family, and that we are to be loyal in every way. There are three main characters. The others are supportive. There are three main characters. The first, of course, is the young Shulamite woman, and she's the one that is betrothed. Number two is the shepherd of Shuman, or the betrothed one. Now, Shum was a place up to the north. Now, the shepherd of Shuman never appears on stage. As we watch the stage play unfold, he is behind a wall. He's behind a lattice work that's covered with flowers. He is never on stage. He is never seen, in fact. There's a case that he might be on stage at the very last two or three verses of the book, and we'll look at that in that possibility. But it seems like he's talking, but we have to understand he really isn't. He's not there. He is talking, but he is simply not seen. When we go to our knees to God in prayer, we can't really see Jesus Christ there at his right hand, but we know he listens to us. We can picture him. We have at least four different writers in the Bible who were shown visions about the third heaven. They have described them for us. And we have, a little inkling or an outline of where God is on his throne, but we don't have much detail. We know that God hears us, though, and we know that we hear him through the messages he gives us through his word. Now, the third individual is called King Solomon. In this case, he is trying very, very hard throughout the book to make this young Shulamite woman abandon her vow and abandon her marriage relationship with the shepherd of Shunem. What he tries to do is offer her a variety of gold and silver, being able to ride with him in his carriage, become his number one queen. These are all offers which Jesus Christ was given by Satan the devil. Let's turn over there to Luke chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 1. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. If the New Testament doesn't refer to the Song of Solomon directly, then it would in places like this, because you might say this is, in a sense, a summary of the Song of Solomon. These three temptations were very similar to the three that the Shulamite woman was given by Solomon, and we'll see how she handled it. It's very similar to the way that Jesus Christ handled it. He offers her everything allegorical and literal to entice her away from her beloved relationship. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus Christ, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards when they had ended he was hungry. So he fasted for 40 days, 40 nights. The devil came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, very likely this was the Day of Atonement, so it would have been a sin, but the important thing here to notice is that this was his current need. He was very, very hungry. He had not eaten in 40 days and 40 nights. When Satan the devil comes to the Shulamite lady in the form of a temptation from King Solomon, the first thing he does is offer to fill a current need that she has. And Satan is tricky. He knows what needs you have. He knows your weaknesses. He knows where your hurt might be. And so he can come and make it all better if you just follow him and do what he says. That's the first temptation that Jesus Christ endured. He had a need and a hurt, a hunger, and so Satan offered to fill it. Jesus answered him and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So he said, "Nope, I don't want bread right now. I wouldn't eat bread right now, but I do want to have the word of God." Then the devil, taking him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth in the world at the time. Now, later we'll see that Solomon comes in with this big carriage and all of these horsemen, all of these ladies, and offers to make the Shulamite lady his queen. In other words, make her a co-ruler over all the kingdoms around there. And so essentially he offers her the same thing that what was offered to Jesus Christ here by Satan the devil. This next verse is very telling. The devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory." You have everything, all these lands, the Roman Empire, the Bactrian Empire, all of Egypt. "I will give you authority over all these lands and all their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." It's always a scripture that comes to mind when I see the people meeting at the United Nations. I think, what a bunch of sorry, sad sacks. Tyrants and dictators and dishonest people, here they are, leaders of all these nations. If you watch the proceedings over in Copenhagen, and I won't divert to talk about that too much today, but interesting that Ahmadinejad and Muammar Gaddafi and Cesar Chavez are all speaking over there at this Copenhagen conference. They all want a lot of your money, but a lot of other things. But these guys are just sad. This is illustrative that Satan the devil can give rulership to those Gentile nations however he wishes, and he certainly has chosen some who will do his bidding. Verse 7, "Therefore, if you'll worship before me, all will be yours." Of course, Christ answered, "Get behind me, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God only, and him only shall you serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So he's saying, well, test God. Does he really mean what he said? You can throw yourself down and just see if you really are God, if you really are his son, if you really are going to fulfill this purpose of yours. And Jesus said, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And of course, the opportune time would come later, back when the time for him to give his life for all of us. And that, of course, is recorded for us, and we go over that every year at Passover. Now, allegorical and typical, all these things are talked about a great deal. In reality, this book is about Jesus Christ and individuals who are adopted into his family. Individuals who have then said, "Yes, I want to be a part of this new coming kingdom. Marry that Savior that we have committed to." Now let's go ahead and begin the beginning of the book. I think we have time here to cover at least the first chapter. The setting of this first chapter is very important. The setting of the chapter, now if we had a stage here, if we were at summer camp and we were going to make this all into a stage, essentially this is Solomon's chambers. It's spoken of as taking place in the king's chamber. So, the king is there. There are ladies in waiting of the court who are sitting around. There are a few other groups of people. But basically, this is kind of like the open court or the throne room of King Solomon. So it begins the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So that's simply the introduction. It's introduced. Now, in verse 2, The Shulamite woman, who is betrothed, begins to speak. This is the introduction to the play. Now, she's probably out on center stage and speaking to the audience. She may be speaking to the ladies in waiting, the court ladies who are there, but essentially she is speaking to the audience. And she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." Now, she's talking about her beloved. She's talking about the one to whom she's betrothed. Now, no one is kissing anybody. What she's saying is, "I am anxious and look forward to the time when my betrothed and I can be living together as man and wife. I'm looking forward to the time when we can express our love for each other." And she says, "Thy love," or "your love, is better than wine." She is speaking to her betrothed, who is not on stage, but is sort of accepted as being there in presence. It says, "Because of the savor of your good ointments, your name is as ointment poured forth. It says, therefore do the virgins love you." Now, this is an interesting verse. The savor of his ointments means that he's kept himself clean, that he's, you know, a good-looking, ruddy fellow. It also may mean something about the relationship they have between the two of them, where she can sense his ointments, but she can't actually see him. Maybe he has, in one form or another, improved her life by, you know, having those things given to her. We don't know exactly how it worked. But it says all the virgins would love him. So she's telling the audience, you know, my betrothed, the one I'm going to love, well, all you girls would love to marry him. He's just wonderful. He has all these great, you know, all these great attributes, and he's just one that any girl would want to marry. So she's saying that her beloved is a most excellent choice for to being a husband. Kind of reminds me whenever we get together with our friends from college, my wife, you know, always had the girls that wanted to marry me. She'll say, "See, I'm the one that..." No, actually, what happens is it's all the guys that want to marry her, and they say, "Well, how did you get her?" You know, and the rest of us missed out. But I'm sure all you men can say, you know, similar stories. But that's what she's saying, that all the virgins would love him. Oh, he's just, you know, he's just it. He's just the greatest guy in the world. "Draw me," or "call me close. We will run after you." So she's saying, "Please draw me," or "please, you know, let me come to you. I don't want to be where I am. I have this desire to come and be with the one I am betrothed to and am someday going to marry." It says, "We will run after you. We will come to that." She's expressing a very powerful message, that I want to come be where my betrothed is. You know, we pray thy kingdom come. We pray thy will be done. We say, you know, we pray and hasten the day. What was it the Apostle Paul wrote, "Maranatha," or, you know, "So come, please come, Lord Jesus." You know, we desire for Christ to come. We desire the time when we will be with him and no longer being separated and just betrothed, but we'll actually be in a relationship that's much closer. Now, she says, she's talking to the court ladies here. She's not actually in verse 4. She says, "I am black but comely, O you daughters of Jerusalem." So maybe she switches, you know, walks across the stage, and now there are these ladies of Jerusalem standing there. Now the word black means tan. It means she's been tanned in the sun. It means her skin has been darkened because she has worked outside. So she's been working outside, as it says, in the vineyard. She has calluses on her hands. Her skin has been darkened. Back then, of course, the light of the skin was better, apparently, or whatever. But anyway, this was supposed to be something that meant she was a working woman, not a lady of royalty. She had to work outside for a living. She didn't just enjoy being in the palace next to Solomon. So she says, "I am tanned because of work, but I'm still attractive, O you daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar and as the curtains of Solomon." So I'm still attractive. I'm not as the tents of Kedar or the curtains of Solomon, but I've had to go out and actually work. And then she says, "Don't look upon me because of my tan or because of my work conditions, because the sun has looked upon me." This has been done by the sun. And she says, "My mother's children were angry with me." Now, the Shulamite woman told the daughters of Jerusalem about her brothers who lived there. Now, the brothers were probably mad at her. In fact, she says, "They were angry with me." Now, why were they angry with her? Well, they were probably angry with her because they might stand to gain if she became the queen. They might have money, they might have lands, they might have all these things they hadn't had before. And so they were probably upset with her because you know, my brothers wanted me to do this thing with Solomon. They wanted me to accept his offer to be the queen, because my brothers then would have, you know, some money, some land, and they'd have an in. They'd be part of the royal family. And so they were upset with her. What did they do? It says, my mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. He said, well, if you are not going to accept Solomon's offer, then we're going to make you go out and teach you just how hard it is to be poor. You can go out and work in the vineyards. You can go out there and take care of the grapes and cut your hands and have calluses and get all, you know, hot in the sun, get all worn out. But she says, my own vineyard I have not kept. So she neglected her own vineyard, and her brothers made her work in theirs. She says, I have been punished by my brothers because I did not accept the offers of Solomon. Now then she answers, talking about her beloved. She says, tell me, O you whom my soul loves. So she maybe goes back across the stage and sort of talks off in the distance. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, tell me where you feed and where you make your flock to rest at noon. So she's talking about how much she is still thinking about her beloved, still thinking about the one to whom she is betrothed, and thinking about where he is putting his sheep to rest at noon after they've had their water and their food in the morning. She says, for why should I be as one that turns aside by the flocks of your companions? So she's saying, why should I be on the side? Why should I not be with you? She says, I want to be with you. Why should I be away from you? I'd like to be with you and be, you know, living with you as husband and wife. So she's telling these people who are in the audience that she would love to be with the one to whom she loves. She does not want to be part of Solomon's court at that time. She says, why should I not be turned aside? Why can I not be with the flocks of your companions? Why can I at least be by your side like they are? Now in verse 8 then, the court ladies answer. So you can put a box around this verse. It says court ladies, or ladies who are in Solomon's, in his throne room or his area there, his court, his harem. They say, if you didn't know, or if you know not, O fairest among women, follow the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tent. So they're kind of making fun of her. Says, well, if that's what the way you feel, you know, go ahead, you're the fairest among women. Solomon has said you are the fairest. He has chosen you to be a queen. Said, go your way back and forth. Go out there and work with the flocks. You know, see how tough it is. Go out there and work by the flocks. Feed your kids by the shepherd's tents. You know, if you are not going to accept Solomon's offer, which any one of them would apparently have been glad to offer, then go out and just feed the flocks by the shepherd's tents and see how tough life can be. Now in verse 9, in fact, 9, 10, and 11, this is Solomon's first flatteries. We talked a lot in the last couple messages about how Satan uses flattery and the seducers use flattery. But he also here is telling her what he will do. This is his first temptation, her need, according to what she has said and to what the court ladies have said, is that she's a working woman. Her clothes are dirty probably, or at least they are worn. She has calluses on her hands. She's been tanned by the sun. She's been punished by her brothers working in their vineyards, working probably long hours, tending their grapevines. So Solomon says in verse 9, I have compared you, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now he may have been sitting on his throne when he said this. Now Pharaoh's chariots were known to be covered with rows of jewels. They were often white steeds. They had beautiful gold, whatever those things they hang on horses are called. They're not called horse collars, but they're called something like that. You know, these things they put on them. I'm not experienced with horses that much. But it mentions here that they were decked out with jewels, with gold, with rows of gold, with points of silver, and that he's saying, I'm going to deck you out like that. I can make you look as decorated and as beautiful and as dressed up as some of the Pharaoh's horses. Your cheeks are comely with rows of jewels. You'll look nice all covered up with jewels. Your neck will look great with chains of gold. So he offered to give her big chains of gold and, you know, cover her all up with rows of jewels with her cheeks. In the Oriental world back then, oftentimes royalty wore a kind of a headband thing with a big ruby or a diamond on the front of their forehead. You may have seen some pictures of Cleopatra looking like that. And, of course, there are others where they decorated themselves up with all sorts of jewelry and gold. So Solomon says, I will make you look like that. You're going to look really great all decked up with this beautiful silver and gold I can give you. We'll make you borders of gold. We'll even embroider your clothes. You'll have beautiful new clothes that are embroidered with gold and with studs of silver. So the first offer is not only gold and silver, but it is to solve her current pain, her current situation. The same way Satan often tries to say, well, look, I can help you out through that problem. You know, you can steal, you can just do whatever it might be, not tithe, you can, you know, we'll solve that one for you. Satan often offers, or knows how to offer, how to solve our current hurts or our needs, and to get people to compromise on what they know is right. So that's what Solomon did. That's his first admonition to her. I'll make you borders of silver and gold and studs of silver. I'll deck you all out, and you'll no longer look like a working woman. You will look like a beautiful queen. Now the Shulamite woman answers. She says, while the king sits at his table, my spikenard sends off forth the smell thereof. Now what is a spikenard, and what does she mean here? Now a spikenard is like a little vessel, a container that contains perfume. It was basically aloe and some other substances. Several different commentaries mentioned, you know, a lot of things could be in it. But essentially, a lady who was betrothed and waiting to be reunited with her husband and live with him forever would carry some of these gold, you know, good-smelling perfumes, and that would be used on the honeymoon, that she would, you know, make the room where they were going to stay smell very good, and she would decorate the, you know, the bed up with leaves and aloes, whatever, and make it, you know, a very nice reception for her husband. So what she says is, while the king is offering me all these gold and decorations and money and all this nice clothing and look like one of Pharaoh's horses, she says, while the king is sitting there, I am thinking about being married someday to my beloved. I have this spikenard, this little jar here, or this little container, ceramic container, whatever it would be, that I am planning on using to welcome my husband in the marriage. And she says, the smell thereof sends forth. So the memory of her, the thought of that, keeps her reminded that she is betrothed to someone much greater than Solomon, or at least in her eyes, her beloved. Now, we don't carry around a little perfume bottle, but we do have in front of us God's Word. We do have these books that He inspired and gave to us, and these remind us on a regular basis when we are tempted that no, we have a betrothal to be loyal to, that we are not to be turning to the left or to the right regardless of what gold or jewels or temptations are laid before us. So she just said, I have this spikenard that I'm planning on using at my upcoming wedding and living with my husband, and the smell of that reminds me constantly of my legal betrothal and of my beloved, whom I've not seen, but whom I love very much. And so we all have a spikenard similar. We have something that we could use that has the same effect. And she reminded herself of that when she was under this temptation. No doubt it was a temptation. But notice how very quickly she says, no, I have this spikenard reminding me of my betrothed. Verse 13, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved to me. He's attractive to me. He's a you know, something I want to come see. I want to have that. You know, myrrh was a type of a spice also. So a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breast. Now, we've covered last time that the Hebrew word El Shad meant that, you know, we've used, it means the great breast. He simply, she's saying that someday we are going to be together. We're going to embrace each other, and we are going to live together as husband and wife. And so she's thinking about the time. She's telling Solomon, as he's trying to tempt her to be his wife, you know, I'm thinking about my future beloved, and I can't wait for the time when we are going to be one and living as one. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyard. So he's to me a source of strength, a source of warmth, a source of, you know, future. My beloved is to me as a cluster of henna blooms, it mentions here in the New King James. And henna was a type of, it smelled good, but it also was used sometimes for washing and had some other sources, but it was a household product. So to me, he is something that's going to help produce our houses, going to make our house bloom and grow together. He said, in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi, of course, was a very dry area down by the Dead Sea, but apparently she's comparing him to a flower that blooms way out in the desert. So she says, my beloved is to me, you know, one in a million. He's like a fabulous flower out in this desert. He is just so special that he's the one that I keep thinking about. Then now, the next section or the next verse, verse 15, is the beloved, the shepherd speaks. So you can put a box around that or just put down. Now, the shepherd doesn't come on stage. He's off in the distance. He's behind the wall, perhaps in our modern-day stage situation. He'd be backstage. And he says to her, so everybody can see, "Beloved, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair." In other words, he is very happy with her answer. He is very pleased that he says, "You are very fair to have refused Solomon's offer and to have remained loyal to me." And I think this reflects how God feels when we resist temptation and say, "Yes, I'm going to obey God no matter what and pay any price." So when we think about that spikenard of oil or whatever it is we do to remind ourselves of our relationship with Jesus Christ and what he has done in our betrothal relationship, and we come through temptation, I think verse 15 simply tells us how God feels about that. It says, "Beloved, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes." He's saying, to me, you are a thing of beauty because you have remained loyal. And so verse 15 tells us something about how God deals with us and how he feels about us. And if we read these chapters, when we have temptations, when we have times when we are not as encouraged as we should be, we realize, well, you know, God is excited. He is thrilled. He's happy when we do things that are right in his sight, and do those things that resist this world and all of its temptations. Now then in verse 16 and 17, the Shulamite woman responds to this voice that has come from backstage, responds to the voice of the shepherd. Now this is why those who said there's no conversation going on are simply wrong. This is a conversation here. These two are now talking. And of course earlier we had the daughters of Jerusalem and then Solomon making his offer to her. So the Shulamite woman says in verse 16, "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant. Our bed is green." The word bed there actually means couch. It means the place where they would sit and visit and also have meals and eat. It doesn't mean the place of sleeping. So she's saying our place where we communicate, the way that we are able to understand each other right now, is green. It's growing. It's prospering. It's being blessed. Just like right now we go to our knees to God in prayer and he hears us. Our conversation is pleasant. Our conversation, our relationship is growing and developing. And the place where we meet, even though it's God meeting us in the scriptures and we meeting him in prayer and then living a life according to his guidelines, it's not in person. We don't see him yet with our eyes, but you know, we know that is coming. So she says to him, "You're handsome, you're my beloved," and our relationship, our couch, the place where we interact is growing and blossoming. She says, "The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters are of fir." So there she's saying, I know the house you are building for me is going to be one that will last a long time. Recall that in John 17, Jesus Christ said, John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you. You know, don't be troubled, don't be worried. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you and then return to receive you unto myself." And so she's saying, I know the house you are building for us is going to last for a long time. It's very sturdy. It's built of big rafters of fir and large beams of cedar. It's not a small place or a temporary place that you are building for us. And so we can identify with that very, very simply because God is building a place for us as Jesus Christ said he would, and someday he will come then and return and receive us unto that place. So the second part, chapter 2 begins, kind of the next section. This part is really interesting also. The play continues, but I think for sake of time now we'll stop there and pick it up for those of you who... I'm not going to be here the next couple of weeks. I'd ask you to probably get the tape or the recording on the internet so you don't miss out.